Let's bow together in a word of prayer before we hear the preaching of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for the life, death, and resurrection of Christ and for its revelation in history as well as in the Word. We pray, Lord, that as we look into the Old Testament, that you would enable us and help us to see Christ therein, that we would rejoice that we no longer live in the shadows, but rather we dwell in the fullness of the revelation of Christ, and that we can look back upon the work of Christ, but not only look back upon it, but also look forward to his future return. We pray that you would use the Word to conform us more and more to his image. We pray these things in Christ's name. All God's people said, Amen. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, as we continue our sermon series on the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23. And this evening we have verses 15 through 44. And as I said last week, once again we have a racy title of Weeks, Trumpets, Atonement, and Booths to describe the sermon for this evening. I couldn't think of one, so I thought that was fitting. So let's see, Leviticus. Let's see if I can get the book right. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 15. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be weighed, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. And you shall present with the bread 7 lambs a year old without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd, and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you shall offer 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 male lambs a year old as a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall make proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, In the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blasts, or with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Now on the 10th day of this 7th month is the day of atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the 9th day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening, shall you keep your Sabbath. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, On the 15th day of this 7th month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the 1st day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation, for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day. Besides the Lord's Sabbaths, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made you, know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel and appointed feasts of the Lord. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, last week we explored the first three feasts that we found in chapter 23, the Sabbath, the Passover, and the Feast of the First Fruits. And we saw clear connections to the person and work of Christ in each of these feasts. The weekly Sabbath pointed to and terminates in our own Lord's Day worship, our own Sunday worship. And our own Sunday worship continues to point to the eternal rest that we will enjoy in the presence of God. And it's Jesus Christ who has secured for us that eternal rest by doing the work that the Father has commanded. And each and every Sunday, we gather together and taste that eternal rest. The Passover foreshadowed the perfect sacrifice of Christ, which Paul identifies as our Passover lamb. Paul exhorted the Corinthians to celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, by putting aside the leaven of malice and evil and eating the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And likewise, we also saw how Paul identified Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection. Just as the very best portion of the harvest was offered to the Lord as a sacrifice on the first day of the week, on Sunday, so too Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week, as the first fruits of the resurrection harvest. Well, in the four festivals that we'll explore this evening, I think we will continue to see connections to the person and work of Christ. Though at times, I'll say in some of these festivals, the connections are very general, but at other times there are some very specific connections. But what we'll do is we'll briefly explore the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths. And then I want us to spend the rest of the time exploring the Feast of Weeks. So let's look at first at the Feast of Trumpets. And looking at the Feast of Trumpets, which is in verses 23 through 25. Now, what we should realize, I think, about this feast is that, at least to my understanding, there is not a direct parallel to any one event in the New Testament. And the reason I think that this is the case is that this feast was connected to the rest of the feasts that were celebrated in the seventh month. Notice here in verse 24 that the Feast of Trumpets began in the seventh month, verse 24, and that the Day of Atonement, verse 27, and the Feast of Booths, verse 34, also occurred in the seventh month. So in other words, I think that the Feast of Trumpets was something that announced the arrival, if you will, of this feast-laden seventh month. Okay? So the trumpet blast was an announcement, a declaration to the people of God to prepare themselves for these special days of worship in the seventh month. Now, while I think that there's no direct parallel to this feast in the New Testament, we should realize that the Lord will signal the final gathering of his people on the last day with what? Well, with the blast of a trumpet, just as with the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of the Trumpet was announced with the sounding of the shofar, big horn, if you will, that made this, that was like, you played like a trumpet, and it would call the people together for a holy assembly. Well, I think in the same way, we can at least draw a general parallel to the blast of the last trumpet on the last day when God will at last gather together all of his people. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise." Or in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." So at least as we look at the Feast of Trumpets, we should at least be prepared to answer the general question, are we prepared for the second coming of Christ? Are we prepared for the blast of that last trumpet? The New Testament gives us many different instructions to prepare for the arrival of Christ. First and foremost, of course, is looking to Christ in faith. But secondly, I think that we see, that you'll see this in numerous places in the New Testament, is the command, the imperative, to beware of our conduct, to ensure that our conduct is holy, that we are not found in sin, but rather that we are found performing righteousness. So I think that we at least have those general connections, the Feast of Trumpets, to the general, at least the last, or the last blast of the trumpet on the day of the final judgment of the second coming of Christ. Looking on to the Day of Atonement in verses 26 through 32, I don't think I need to explicate the connections between Christ and the Day of Atonement, as we covered this in great depth when we looked at Leviticus chapter 16. Needless to say, though, the Day of Atonement was crucial in the life of Israel, as it brought ceremonial cleansing for Israel's sins as a nation. And the sacrificial animals that were sacrificed, that were slaughtered on the Day of Atonement, pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews, for example, reflecting upon the events of the Day of Atonement, writing in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, "For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So certainly, beloved, when we reflect upon the Day of Atonement and this specific feast, we should recognize that the ultimate and only remedy for sin is the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Only those who look to Christ in faith receive the forgiveness of sins. Moving forward, we see the Feast of Booths, which we might also say sometimes in some translations is the Feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes it can be translated at least into modern contemporary English as the Feast of Tents. All right? The Feast of Tents. And we see that in verses 33 through 44. Now, the Feast of Booths was to be a yearly reminder to Israel of their pilgrimage out of Egypt and to the Promised Land. Israel was supposed to present food offerings to the Lord for 7 days, and then a final offering on the 8th day, on Sunday. And during this period of the feast, they were supposed to take branches of the palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows from the brook, we're told in verse 40. And it seems that what they were supposed to do with these branches is construct, if you will, makeshift booths or shelters or tents, if you will, to remind themselves of the time when they left Egypt and they camped in the wilderness. Notice there in verses 42 and 43, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now, once again, there are no direct parallels to this feast in the New Testament, but there are nevertheless, I think, some broad references to it. So, for example, I think the first reference where we see a connection to the Feast of Booths, if you recall a couple weeks ago in the morning sermon, is when the pilgrims going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, they greeted Christ as he rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a colt, on a donkey, and they greeted him waving palm branches. Right? Well, though it was not the time to celebrate the Feast of Booths, the likely connection is that they were invoking this Exodus event imagery with the arrival of Christ. They were connecting the Exodus imagery, which was ultimately redemptive, with the arrival of Christ, who they believed was going to deliver them from their bondage to their Roman overlords. So at least that's the one major connection that we see to the Feast of Booths. But I think that we can argue that there is a second connection in the New Testament, but I don't think it's to any one particular event or person, but I think it's instead to an overall mindset that is supposed to characterize us as Christians. Listen, for example, to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, and I'll read from the King James. "These all died in faith," speaking of the patriarchs, "not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Notice how the author of Hebrews characterizes the Old Testament saints as pilgrims. In other words, they did not have permanent dwellings. They lived in tents. Beloved, that same mindset, the mindset that was to be captured in the Feast of Booths, the reminder to Israel that, hey, you were delivered from Egypt, you were pilgrims, and I brought you into the Promised Land, that same mindset, I think, is supposed to characterize us as Christians. Again, reading from the King James in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." So here I think the New Testament captures this overall mindset in the Feast of Booths, the constant reminder of our pilgrim status here on earth. Notice, as the author of Hebrews closes out the book of Hebrews in Hebrews 13, verse 14, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." So in other words, beloved, I think what this means and what the overall teaching of the New Testament is, the overall characteristic that is supposed to mark us, one that we see exemplified here in the Feast of Booths, is no, not that we're supposed to go and sell our homes and live in tents, but rather that mindset is supposed to mark us. That we're to realize that our home is not here. That we should not think that our houses or our possessions or whatever we may have here in this earth is what is ultimate. That's not to say that we cannot have nice homes. All of us live in castles compared to the average person globally. All you have to do is go to a foreign country, say, for example, such as like China, and to see how the common everyday Chinese citizen lives. And you compare that to the way we live, and we live in luxury by comparison. But nevertheless, beloved, that does not mean it doesn't mean that we can't have our homes, but rather it's the mindset that we're pilgrims here, and that we, like the patriarchs, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we look to that heavenly city as our ultimate and true home. So certainly I think we see at least those general characteristics in those three feasts, and we see them in some way and in some generic, broad contours reflected in the New Testament. Now, as we go back to the Feast of Weeks in verses 15 through 22, what we probably do not realize is that all of us are very familiar with the Feast of Weeks. We just might not know it. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. "You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. So notice here that on the celebration of the Feast of Weeks, it was 49 days, 7 weeks plus 1, so a total of 50 days from the offering of the first fruits. So remember the Feast of the First Fruits. And in fact, last week when I was contemplating how to break up the passage, it just killed me to break up the Feast of the First Fruits from the Feast of Weeks, because ultimately the two events are connected. I guess I can do it. But now, notice that it's 50 days. You present the first fruits, and then you wait 50 days, and then you celebrate and begin the celebration of the Feast of Weeks. Now, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which most Jews in the days of Jesus would have been familiar with, when you read the Septuagint, it says you count 50, or Pentakonta days from the celebration of the offering of the first fruits. Or in other words, when you read in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Well, what's the day of Pentecost but the day to celebrate the Feast of Weeks? 50 days after the presentation of the first fruits. Now, before we consider Acts chapter 2, Pentecost as we know it, through the book of Acts, let's first see some of the details of the Feast of Weeks from Leviticus chapter 23. But nevertheless, I hope that our minds are starting to teem with connections. If the Feast of the First Fruits was celebrated first, Christ is the presentation of the first fruits of the resurrection, and then 50 days later, you're supposed to celebrate the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. Now we know that all sorts of interesting events happen on Pentecost in the New Testament. I hope our mind is teeming with connections here and with anticipation of what these connections might be. But notice in verse 17 of Leviticus 23 that they were to bake 2 loaves of bread with leaven. All right, so notice the imagery changes here a bit, in that leaven is now not considered evil as it is in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but with leaven. And that these 2 loaves of bread were considered the first fruits to the Lord. Now we should realize that the presentation of these 2 loaves of bread were considered a continuation of the Feast of the First Fruits. Remember, on the Feast of the First Fruits, they would take the very best part of the grain harvest and they would present that to the Lord as a sacrifice. But then, at the conclusion of the harvest, which was to be celebrated at Pentecost, they were to give thanks to the Lord for the bounty of the harvest, and they were to take the grain that they received in the harvest, and they were to bake bread, or, in particular, these 2 loaves of bread. And in essence, they were saying, "Thank you, Lord, for the bountiful harvest, and here are the very 2 first loaves of bread that we have produced from this bountiful harvest, and we offer them to you as a sacrifice." So ultimately, the Feast of Weeks was a celebration of a bountiful harvest. We also see in verses 18 through 20, that the celebration of the Feast of Weeks was to be marked by animal sacrifices. And since this was also a celebration of God's abundant provision, we see that Israel was supposed to make provision for the poor by not harvesting the edges of their fields. And you see that in verse 22. "And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." So notice here, in their celebration of the bountiful harvest, they were supposed to leave food for the poor as the extra of their bounty. Now when we cross over to the New Testament, we have one of 2 ways of looking at the Feast of Weeks, or as it is now known to us, the Day of Pentecost. We can assume that it's just a mere coincidence that Christ was crucified on the Passover, raised on the Sunday after the first Passover, which is when Israel would have celebrated the Feast of the First Fruits, and then the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church at Pentecost exactly 50 days after the presentation of the first fruits. And then it's all a huge coincidence. Or we can recognize that the complex of events, the Passover, the first fruits, and Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, was intended by God from the very beginning to foreshadow not only the perfect sacrifice of Christ, but also the continuation of Christ's work by sending the Holy Spirit. It seems, I would think, that the latter is the better of the two options, and it's the intention of the Scriptures. Now, what is exactly the connection between the events of Passover, First Fruits, and the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost? Well, as I've already said before, Christ is our Passover. Anyone who is under the blood of the Lamb is protected from the wrath of God. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened. For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. So notice the explicit identification of Christ as the ultimate Passover. Likewise, we know that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. That Paul identifies Christ as such in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now remember, it is especially the Feast of the First Fruits that's connected to the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and this is where we see the link between the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit and our own existence as the church. Remember that the bread was presented and placed in the presence of the Lord as the produce, as the effect of the grain that was harvested, okay, which had been sampled in the Feast of the First Fruits. In other words, the first fruits anticipated the final product of eating bread, okay, the bread produced by the harvest. Well, in similar fashion, again, I am not saying that the parallel imagery here, beloved, is exact and precise, but rather in very broad patterns, I think, that the work of Christ in his life, death, and resurrection was not to an undefined end, but that it had a goal, the production of the body of Christ, the church. Well, how did Christ produce the church? Let's walk through the effects, if you will, of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Remember, the church is founded upon the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Listen, for example, to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and following. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him also you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So notice this. Christ is the foundation, and notice we're being built up together by the power of the Spirit. First, the church is founded upon the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. But second, though Christ has ascended, we know that he continues his work because he sent the Holy Spirit. In other words, there is an intimate connection between the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit. Remember, for example, what Christ told the apostles or the disciples in John chapter 15, verse 26. He says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So notice here that it is Christ who sends the Holy Spirit. And this is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:45, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So notice that Christ is called a life-giving spirit. Why? Because he sends the Holy Spirit. And notice that we see Christ's sending of the Holy Spirit intimately connected with the events of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 in verses 32 and 33. Here Peter's talking and preaching his Pentecost sermon, and he says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." So notice here, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is intimately connected with the person and work of Christ. Now, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, so that we can see how and what it is that Paul characterizes, or how he characterizes the outpouring of the Spirit. Now listen carefully, and the language should be very apparent to us now when we hear this. But in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, he says this, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." But notice how Paul calls the outpouring of the Spirit upon the church, especially subsequent to Pentecost, but he shows this outpouring of the Spirit, he calls it the first fruits. Well, what was it that was presented to the Lord at the beginning of the Feast of Weeks, what was presented at Pentecost, but the first fruits? So listen to how I can hopefully take all of this information, and I'm going to try to tie it up with a nice little bow here with this comment from this one commentary. It says this, "Just as the first fruits were eventually turned into loaves of bread, Christ's death and the resurrection produced the body of Christ. Believers who were gathered into the church on this day of Pentecost. And just as the loaves of bread made with leaven were placed before the Lord, the believers, imperfect in many ways, were presented to the Lord. Here then is what the first fruits of the resurrected Christ produces, and they in turn are the first fruits of the new creation." So, beloved, I hope that now we can appreciate the day of Pentecost in a much fuller way. Unfortunately, I think that we associate Pentecost just with the one outpouring of the Holy Spirit, or perhaps even worse so, we mistakenly identify Pentecost only with Pentecostalism. Okay? Now, rather, in one sense, in the light of what we have learned about the Feast of Weeks, we should all be Pentecostals, in the biblical definition of the term, of course. In other words, in the connection between Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Weeks, or the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and the outpouring of the Spirit. So, beloved, what this means, and I hope we realize this, is that we should rejoice in that we possess the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit. Think about that. When someone does a good work, when someone loves someone, when someone sacrifices for someone, when someone shows an act of kindness, such is the work of the Holy Spirit. When we love Christ, such is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the first fruits of the Spirit. But at the same time, think about it like this. If that's just the first fruits, that means that there are even greater blessings that have still yet to have been poured out upon the church. So that all of the gifts of the Spirit that we see exercised in the church, whether it's the fruit of the Spirit, whether it's the gifts of the Spirit, whether it's in preaching, teaching, leading, discernment, whatever those gifts may be, they are merely a foretaste of the Holy Spirit that we will receive with the redemption of our bodies. If you would like, you can turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And essentially what I would like to do is close more or less with the reading of these nine verses from 2 Corinthians, so that we can see that there is still yet a greater blessing of the Spirit to be received, even greater than the blessings of Pentecost. Now, read this. We're going to read this in light of what Paul says from Romans 8 when he said, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." He says this, "For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Or, and you could literally translate that as, "given us the Spirit as a down payment." In other words, there's still more to come. "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him." Beloved, here's the thrust of Paul's argument, is that right now we only possess a down payment of the Holy Spirit, and that we will receive our resurrection bodies. We will be clothed in immortality, and that is the completion, if you will, of the down payment of the Holy Spirit. So there is still yet even greater hope and greater work to be done in and through us with the redemption of our bodies. For right now, we only possess the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, beloved, I hope that once again we've been able to see clearly Christ in the shadows of Leviticus. So let's remember that as we read about the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tents, that we are pilgrims on this earth, looking to the heavenly city, whose builder and maker is God. Let us remember that as we read of the Day of Atonement, of the Feast of the Day of Atonement, that Christ's perfect sacrifice has paid the penalty for our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Let us remember that as we read about the Feast of Weeks, that Christ, the Feast of Passover, that Christ, the Passover Lamb, has been crucified on our behalf. Let us remember that as we read about the Feast of the First Fruits, that Christ has been raised from the dead and is the first fruits of the resurrection harvest. And let us remember that as we read about the Feast of Weeks, that the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us, that we, so that we might receive the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. And let us remember that when we read about the Feast of Trumpets, that we still await the last blast of the trumpet, when the dead in Christ will rise, and we will have the fullness of the Holy Spirit as we are clothed in immortality. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks, and what a joy that it is to think that we only have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, and that there are still greater blessings to be received in the resurrection of our bodies. Especially, Father, when we think of the destructive forces of sin, and that it wreaks havoc upon our bodies, and that we waste away, and that our bodies grow weak, and that we even die. Yet we know that death does not have the final word, for you have given us the first fruits of your Holy Spirit that lets us know that a still greater blessing is to come, and that is the blessing of the resurrection from the dead, so that we can fearlessly look into the face of death, knowing that we shall continue to live, and that we shall be clothed in immortality, that we shall receive resurrected and glorified bodies and be fully and totally conformed to the image of Christ. Father, in the light of such promises, all we can do is cry out with the Apostle Paul, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus." We pray that until his return, until that blast of the last trumpet, that you would help us to be faithful, and that we would be filled with hope as we pilgrim through this land, looking to the heavenly city and to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. All God's people said, Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals to number 340. Hymn 340, Come, Dearest Lord, Descend and Dwell. And let's celebrate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, and the work of the Spirit, the first fruits of our redemption, by singing this hymn, Hymn 340. Please stand.